Okay, welcome back. Let's move on to church number 7. The last one. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Chapter 3, verse 14. So the city here is Laodicea and how it shaped the congregation there. This was an affluent and wealthy town. And you might want to get familiar with the region. It's called the Lycus Valley, L-Y-C-U-S. It's a fertile place. And it's a commercially strategic location because it was at the intersection of three major trade routes. And of course, in those days, overland trade routes plus the sea routes are the major forms of communication. It was a major banking and trading center, so it's a financial center. So you can think of it in terms of today's cities, which are similar like that. So that is its importance. One of the things it's well known for is its medical specialty, especially with respect to the eye and the ear. So there's some kind of reference to that, which they can identify with. So roughly that's the background to the city. Now let's read on the Christ reference in this letter. Verse 14b. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Three different titles given here. The first is the shortest, Amen. We always think of that in terms of the ending to our prayer, right? But not the beginning. So here it's like addressing the Lord as the Amen. Now, what does this really mean? The Hebrew for Amen literally means the next title. What is faithful and true? So they are actually complementary. In today's lingo, sometimes we use this as a practical definition. Young's concordance, they usually have a little couple of word meanings, either for the Hebrew or the Greek word. So be it, alright? So the whole idea behind Amen is that it is a powerful affirmation of what has been stated. You are strongly agreeing. You're saying, yes, I agree with this. So this is a very positive affirmation and assent, agreement to what is being said. So we can almost equate it to the last word. He's the first word, he's the last word. And after you say Amen, everybody keeps quiet. This is it. You know, this is the accepted thing. And so it is related to what is faithful and true. In the New Testament, in the Gospels especially, you read of Jesus very often saying this, "Verily, verily, I say to you," in the Old King James, right? Or "Assuredly, I say to you." Now, literally, that word that's translated there means this, means Amen, you know? In other words, the words that I say to you, they are faithful and true, and they will hold, they will stand. Amen and Amen. So whatever the Lord says, we say, "Yes, Lord, yes, it is true, it is faithful." The faithful and true witness. He witnessed to the truth of God. So in other words, the Lord Jesus embodies all that is true. But not only all that is true, but together with the certainty of fulfillment. The one who is faithful and true. He provides the basis for Christian hope. And whenever we read of biblical hope, it is very different from hope as we normally use or understand it. It is not something that may or may not happen. We say, I hope it will not rain, but it may rain today, right? I hope you will come, but maybe something held you up. But when you say hope, in the Christian sense, the hope of His coming, it is always a certainty because it's based on the promise and the Word of God. He's faithful and true. It's bound to happen. And then we are also introduced to the Lord as the beginning of the creation of God. We have some allusions to this already in the first chapter, but in particular, it's the association of the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, involved in what is recorded in Genesis as the creation account. And the best place to tie this up with is in Colossians chapter 1. There are three major Christocentric passages in the New Testament, and they are quite easy to remember. They are all chapters 1. Chapter 1 of John, chapter 1 of Colossians, and chapter 1 of Hebrews. So here is one where the Lord Jesus is presented as the preeminent Christ. But here are some verses which relate to this title. And if you turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 through to 18, if you can read through those verses, we will get the stream of thought. For by Him, that's by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. So all the Trinity were involved. God the Father, the Son, as well as the Holy Spirit were involved in the creation of this world, of the earth. Visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church. So there is a link from creation to the church. It's the same Lord who is involved. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that is through the resurrection, that in all things He may have the preeminence. So this is the fuller picture of the Christ that we read about presented in the beginning of the letter to the Laodiceans. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now let's paint the picture of the condition, the general condition, when we step into the Laodicean church. We shall call this the lukewarm church. That's very obvious from the key statements made. This is the second bad church in state of bad spiritual health. First one was Sardis, which we started out this morning, and the second one is the last of the seven, Laodicea. So it's the lukewarm church. The attribute that they were measured by and in which they were severely lacking is maybe called passion or zeal. Okay, so we'll use that as the indicator, the dimension. This was a church where things were going on, and for all intents and purposes, there's nothing serious that is lacking, but the energy level has somewhat dipped. They lacked serious or real commitment and real zeal or passion. You don't feel it coming up. But they were doing the things, and they were doing it with a resemblance of correctness. So that is the kind of state we find in this church. Whatever they did but a little bit half-heartedly, you know, not wholeheartedly. And they were accustomed to mediocrity. Oh, why bother? Okay, this is good enough. Didn't go all the way. And this was their great lack. In some ways, they are quite like the church in Ephesus, the first one that we read, because they, you know, their number one deficiency was that they had left or they lost their first love, right? So again, you see, you know, that passion that comes from first love. But a little bit different here, in the sense that this complacency or indifference did not arise from the fact that they had lost their first love, but more because it was bred by affluence that was coming in, and it bred an attitude of indifference and complacency that said, well, it's okay. And they became immune to the fact that it could be much more. There are higher gains to be made. So they became self-satisfied. So that's the danger. It was bred and brought on by affluence from outside, which made them sit easy. Now let's read the condemnation in verses 15 and 16. Condemnation? Yes, because this is a bad church. Nothing to commend, so go straight to the point. Start with the negative, what is not right. I know your works, that's about it, and straight to what is missing. You will find this phrase hot and cold mentioned 3 times in these 2 verses. You are neither hot nor cold. So that's not a condemnation, not a commendation, right? It's something that's not right. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. From which we get the lukewarm church. This is a very interesting analogy. It's like I just go fill up my water just now, and the best is lukewarm, right? And the dispenser there, now they have it all over. They have hot and they have cold. And they all have their own purposes, right? You make, you cannot make coffee or tea unless the water is boiling hot, right? Have you ever tried coffee? Sometimes you accidentally put the 3-in-1 with some lukewarm water like this. Then it doesn't dissolve, right? And then you drink, what do you do? Spit it out. Because wrongly done. Even if you add a bit hot water, the temperature is not there. You need boiling hot. And that's a very interesting thing, because the Greek word that is translated fervent or hot here is a word that means boiling hot, literally. Not just hot, but boiling hot. The word is zestos. Z-E-S-T-O-S. I guess that's where you get zest, zeal. So it needs to be boiling hot for some purposes. So you want to make Milo or whatever, you go press the boiling one. You want cold water, you drink. In our host's home, they have a wonder machine in Edward's and Rosalind's house, which we have not seen. They have, you just press boiling water. Usually you have 2, and then cold. But they got lukewarm also. They got in between. So you just press, you get. But that's the point, lukewarm doesn't serve their purpose. It serves my purpose now. And perhaps the background reference made them appreciate this more. Now, we're told from history, and I think in the ruins there you can see, that their water supply came from pipes over several kilometers from a neighboring town. And they had neighbors to envy. Now take note of these 2 towns. They form a triangle because they all had churches. So they are neighboring churches like yourselves, one is called Hierapolis, and the other one, now Hierapolis is known for its hot springs. In fact, today it's still a hot spring resort. The tourist name is Pamakule or something like that. So I look forward to going there. So they had boiling hot water, and I suppose they would have nice hot springs. You can, go relax, unwind, and all that kind of thing. And the other town is Colossae, the letter to the Colossians. It's from there, and they had cool water. So it's a nice, cool place to be in. And this fellow here, Laodicea, is in between. And they get their water supply from externally. And by the time it got there, if it's hot, it's kind of cooled down. If it's cool, it's kind of warmed up, right? So it's neither this nor that. So for certain purposes, it's no use. You've got to do something with it. So it's not hot enough for a real hot bath or to, wash your clothes so that you take out all the dirt. And it's not cool enough for a nice cool drink or a nice cool bath or something like that. So you either got to heat it up or you got to put it in the fridge to cool it down for these purposes. So roughly the same idea, that it's a mixture, there's neither here nor there. and spring out of the mouth, it's because by the time the water came, the high calcium content or whatever it was made it very unpalatable, so that it's hard to drink. The hardness of the water, you know, soft and hard water, depending on the minerals there, made it very difficult to drink just like that. If you have ever drunk genuine mineral water, nowadays all the bottles are actually from the tap, but the genuine stuff, you know, if you go drink like Perrins or something like that, it's a little bitter, right? So it could be like that. So those are the contemporary references which made sense to them. So cold represents apostasy, dilution, whereas hot, spirituality. Between the two extremes, if you mix them up, you get something that is of not much use to God. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. But we do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So this arises again from deep complacency, self-sufficiency. You thought you have everything, and everything is fine and dandy. It breeds an attitude of indifference. You become too inward-looking. And inward-looking actually doesn't make you more self-conscious. I mean, it makes you self-conscious in a wrong way, but not self-conscious of your faults and things like that. It's when you go out, your eyes open, as you interact with people, you begin to understand and to appreciate yourself with respect to others more. So the way to discover yourself is not to be introspective. There's only so much you can learn about yourself as you look inside, you know. Sometimes, the more you think, the more cranky you become. And the more you think that things are wrong. But the best is when you go out, when you meet people, and you see how it is like with other people, it has a great liberating effect on you. So, they were drifting into a state of presumptuousness. They assume that it is okay, and more than that, they presume that this is the way it should be. So that is a very dangerous thing. It is like the sitting in the front row that I said just now. In the army training, we used to call this dead ground. Now, it's very important to always be on high ground like this. That's why you have a pulpit, so that you can see everybody. A vantage ground. Now, there's one problem with a vantage ground, high ground, and we should recognize that. You can see all, you want to get to a strategic position. But dead ground refers to what is just below. You see, I can't see right below. So if you're on a like a convex hill slope, this is called dead ground. And enemy may be all just down below. So it can be like this. Dead ground, right in front of them, right in their midst. Close to them, but they were blind to it. Let me read to you this bit from Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 3, about true riches. Because the exhortation here is that, well, you think you've got, because they were an affluent city, remember? They got all the treasuries and the banks and the businesses there. And that affluence is breeding this kind of complacency. Here, way back in the Old Testament, is a similar exhortation to go after the true riches, not these temporal riches, which, contrary to what you think you have, it depletes the spiritual riches. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price, because it's paid for. But here's the real thing, the real stuff. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. So they were encouraged to open their eyes and to go after what is of true value and true worth. Go for the riches, and You can only find this in the Lord. This is the only place you can find. You cannot buy this anywhere else. So go get it from the Lord Himself. The correction beginning from verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. And then the second thing, white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And the third thing, to anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Things which are of true worth. Not the gold that they are accustomed to, but gold that is refined in the fire, which may include suffering and tribulation. They may be living in a time of affluence, but there might come a time of adversity, which is to bring them to the state where they have not been in. The school of suffering, remember? And white garments, that you may be clothed. Purity again and glory. And in a Laodicean kind of church, you can expect a high degree of nominalism. In other words, a lot of the people sitting in the pews may not be true believers. Maybe not through any real fault of their own, simply because the level of teaching and presentation of the gospel has been so diluted that nobody can really tell the difference. They thought, oh yeah, this is church, you know, this is how we do church, and this is it lah. I have been baptized, and I grew up in the Sunday school, and I just come to church every Sunday, and this is, and not realizing, for all that, sometimes people are still not truly saved because of the way that they have been introduced to the gospel. Not a full, but a partial one. So that they may be clothed with white garments of purity. So if you address this to non-believers who are nominal Christians, they may be shaken up when they first hear of this. The robes of righteousness, which are really of Christ. So they need this. But by and large, it is addressed to believers and to encourage them to be overcomers. Which means that for all those who are truly saved, they also need to be challenged and to be brought up to the level of experiential righteousness. So there is this great danger. You know, sometimes in certain circles, they just bang on and they sit complacent on the fact that righteousness of Christ imputed, I mean, it's once and for all, you know, and then they just carry on. So what they live by, their conduct doesn't quite match their confession. And this needs to be seen in reality in their lives. Experiential righteousness. So they do true works of righteousness. And also their spiritual sight and vision needs to be clarified. Anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. If anything wrong or dimmed with the vision, it needs to be put right. And that is, of course, related to their being known as a eye specialist center in that region. But when spiritually our eyesight is dim, the vision has been blurred or lost over time, this needs to be sharpened. And the way to do this is to go back to Christ, to regain the original vision. In verse 19, this commission continues. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So I'm bringing this out quite forcefully to this congregation, I mean in Laodicea, not you, so that, okay, you can see I'm being plain and blunt about it, so that if you feel chastened and rebuked, it's for your good. It's because I love you. And all parents know that, right? And sometimes we need to be woken up. There are different ways in which we should encourage one another. Encourage means to strengthen, to put in remembrance. It doesn't always mean to comfort in a soothing way, although sometimes that is required. If you read the Thessalonian epistle, it presents different aspects of what true encouragement means. There are some people who are very timid, very shy, very quiet, you know, they're not come out of the shell. The way to encourage such people is you draw them out, right? So they need a lot of gentle pushing, and you say nice things to them. But equally, there are some people who are all over the place. And you know how to encourage these people. You don't talk softly to them, you know. You must tell them quite strongly, almost like rebuking or admonishing them. And that's what biblical admonishment is. You tell them so that it's in their mind. You put it in their mind. So these people, you got to tell them again and again. But don't do it the same way. The definition of saying the same thing in the same way is nagging. And nagging doesn't work. It maybe worked the first time, alright? The second onwards, you begin to switch off more and more. But you need to put the same thing into the mind. You know, put it into remembrance. So how do you scold or admonish someone like this? You say the same thing in a different way. That's what a preacher does all the time. Most of the things I say, we probably have heard, some of them you have heard many times. The secret of teaching and preaching is to say the same thing, because we are all very thick-headed. We need to be told many times in order to internalize it, right? You know, and that's why you must go through, you must think through. It doesn't just come like that. So you tell the same thing in a slightly different way. So that is what the counsel is. So you encourage in different ways. As many as I love, but it comes from the same spring. You do it out of love. You may have one child who is like the first kind, and you speak softly, but you speak in love. You have another child who is like this, you know. It doesn't work, so you do it in a different way. And you must speak tough, but this is called tough love. But the same end is in view. Any more things from this verse? Be zealous and repent. Now, if you are scolded, normally you begin to feel quite contrite, right? And you know, you bow your head, your eyes look down a little bit. But the idea here is don't be self-pitiful, but be zealous. That's the whole point. Just put it behind you and move forward. Repent again. Coming many times, have another mind. Quit your old attitudes and now go back to what God wants you to be. So have God's mind, and then you will move back to the place where you should be. Verse 20, we can still put this under correction. Plenty. You know, when you sometimes speak a little tough to someone because you're anxious to bring home the point, and you need to do that. You know, some people just talk, and you try to interject, that the person never listens. So sometimes you just got to be hard, you know. Call the person's name, can you just shut up for a while? And then the person would, so shocked, that suddenly will begin to listen. But all the time the person halts the conversation. And then, for the first time the person is listening, and all you need to do is say one or two things, the most needful things. Don't waste your opportunity, because otherwise, within one sentence, the person will talk again. You know, so some people are like that. So, seize the opportunity and say what is necessary. So, one more thing here in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. We often hear this used in evangelistic context, and it's good, it's not a wrong thing to do, but if you study contextually, this is not what it means. Okay, you can say, you know, Jesus is knocking at your door, and will you welcome him as your Lord and Savior, open your heart. You know, very often it's used that way. But if you do like what we are doing, Bible reading in the context, that is not what it says. But it's also a very unusual picture, a stark picture. The idea here is the Lord is knocking on the door, and he's like disowned and displaced as head of the church. So imagine the Lord Jesus, who is head of the church, but he's outside, you know. He's been kind of, his place is usurped, and he's knocking on the door, can I come in? Which is a sad state of affairs, right? So, this is an appeal or an invitation, not so much for the unsaved who are not in the church to come and receive him, but for those who are in the church who have unwittingly displaced him as Lord of their lives, as Lord of the church, as head of the church, maybe in name, but in truth, we make our own decisions, we call the shots, rather than seeking the Lord. So it's an appeal for those who are already believers. Now, will you respond to this invitation of the Lord to be in close fellowship with him, to come back to close communion? Because this is the picture. I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice, you open the door. I will come in for what? I'll come and have a nice meal with you, which is what I've been doing for 3 times a day for the past week. And thank you so much for your exceptional hospitality. But that is what it stands for, right? Nothing like a good meal where you share your hearts. And I've heard so many life stories which bring up, put together, is your corporate heritage. But it's made up of lives and what happens between lives. So, communion and fellowship, dining over a meal, that expresses that the most, close fellowship. So this is the core of returning to passion. You know what's the secret of returning to spiritual passion? It's communion. That's the secret. It's communion with God. It doesn't come by trying to take the old crank, you know, crank up the engine, to pump. You cannot pump up zeal or passion from here. This is the effect. If anything is going to spill over by way of passion and zeal, whether it's from the pulpit or from one another, if it's going to be contagious, if people are going to be on fire, it comes from your individual communion with Christ, with God. Your personal state of fellowship and relation with. And you know where that is cultivated? It's hidden away. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And if that is weak, corporately, we are weak. If that is strong, you cannot help but just be on fire. It comes naturally and spontaneously. Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. But it's the secret place of the Most High. So, beloved, do you have that secret place and time and space of communion with God in your life? That's where it all begins. It all funnels down. It's no big secret. You know, it all boils down to our daily time of communion with God. Even if you're very busy, I remember the most trying time for me was when I was a trainee in the National Service. You know, all of a sudden, and I was quite a new Christian, so all of a sudden you find that, I mean, life is different, you know. You wake up very early, and there are 1,001 things to do. We got to do it together. You know, we got to wash your toilet, make your bed ready for inspection, go draw the arms, clean everything and all. So where do you find time, right? So you squeeze time everywhere you can. And being a morning person, I always like to, I mean, I feel I need to begin the day with God. But I would like to say, even if you are a night person, see, in our home, the females are the owls. She and our daughter are owls. They stay up late. They wake up a little bit late. I and my son, we are the larks. We wake up early and we sleep early. But even if you are a night bird, I think it makes sense to, you may want to spend more time at night reading in detail, or, but you need to spend a little time with God at least before you meet the demands of the day. Otherwise, you go head on, you find that, you say, I got no time. But actually, it's counterproductive. You think you get on with the job, so many things to do, but actually, you do them with less focus energy, and power. And if you start the day with God, a lot of things are going to turn out right. So put that priority and make it right. So whatever it is, and I remember during those days, I just literally could not find any time, right? Because when you're on training, everybody does that thing. But there's one spot I need to go every morning. That's the toilet. So it's the 5 minutes that you have to do your business in the toilet. I also, it's a time of communion. But in between the day, a lot of things, a lot of waiting time and all that. So I always have a pocket Gideon's Bible in my pouch. And in between a lot of reading, waiting time, you read the scriptures and so. So if there is a will, there is a way. So secret place of the Most High. That's the place of communion, but it's the secret of passion. You show me someone who is exuding spiritual life, zeal, energy, all the time, in all the transactions, and I can show you some person, that person is somebody who has this vibrant secret life with God, the place of communion. Verse 21, this is the commission. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. If you think about that, what a tremendous privilege this is. To sit on the throne together with Christ, to be co-reigning, co-regents with Christ almost. And it reminds us of an occasion when the mother of James and John approached Jesus one time. She was really, in Singapore we like to use the term kiasu, you know. I think you all know, right? It's a Hokkien also. But you don't have that label. This is our national attribute. But I find mother of James and John also quite kiasu. So these two brothers, of course John is the beloved disciple, but he had been changed a lot. You know, I don't think he was a really soft and loving type. You know, the one who always lie on Jesus' breast is referred to as the disciple who loved Jesus. They are called once, their nickname is Son of Bonaginus, Sons of Thunder. I think they get angry quite easily. You know? And they always want to get there first or something. So sometimes you can't read. Their natures have been changed. But one time they asked Jesus, and I think to back up, we have another gospel account. They brought mother along. Can you make sure I choke the two places first? You know, Jesus, you're going to be reigning in heaven on the right hand of the throne of God. So at least got left and right place. Choke one for John and one for James. Let them sort out who wants to sit on the right hand and who wants to sit on the left. And Jesus' answer was this, you know. It's not for me to decide, but it's kept, it's reserved, it's for those for whom it is kept for. If they are worthy, they are deserving, you'll be there. But here it is open to all overcomers. And of course, in his millennial reign, we will all be involved in ruling with him who is going to be the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, not only spiritually speaking, but actually on the millennial kingdom on the earth. So that's a very privileged position. And it's for overcomers. If we know how to rule now, we will know how to rule then. So that's a good reason for us to be good stewards of the mysteries of Christ. This is what we need to be faithful in. In this world, the push and the emphasis is always on ownership. We can even apply this to education, you know. We always encourage students, take ownership of your learning. I think we understand what that means. You have to be responsible. But really, the biblical stance is not ownership. It's stewardship. It's not your own. If you try to take ownership of your learning, you can only learn so much. But if you recognize that all wisdom, knowledge, discernment, all comes from God, and you are a steward of the abilities that God has given you, you are free from the sense of competition, of having to maintain, live up to, and so on. You're just called to be faithful to what He has given you and the position that He has placed you in your station in life. So those who overcome, wherever they are placed, we will have a share. Because we have been good stewards, we can be co-rulers with Him. Just as He sat down with His Father on His throne in heaven. And while we are still in this age and generation, that is a wonderful thing, isn't it? To know that whenever we pray to God the Father in heaven, and with the Lord Jesus, that's where He is physically, in heaven on the right hand of the throne of God, coupled with the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Godhead, with us on the earth, in the church, and in the lives of believers today. So what we call in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in His nature, calling with authority from heaven, will be done on earth by the Holy Spirit, who is sometimes referred to as the executor of the Godhead. He makes things happen in our lives as Christians and in the church. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So all these are things that all the churches then need to know. All the seven of them, remember, each of them have a copy of the book, so they read about each other, and that should be the way. And I love the way that you share this kind of events and ministry, so that every one of the six or whatever number of assemblies sometimes hear the same word, and that's very important. But it's also for churches of all places, at all times, in all generations. The continuation, if we just put a ballpark marker of 1900s to the present and all the way to the end of the church age, which will be marked by the next great eschatological event in salvation history, which is the Lord Jesus coming to meet and to bring up all believers in the church, normally called the rapture in the air. We can call this the worldly church. Not that the church has not been worldly in the past, but there is a tremendous, almost exponential rise in these kinds of influences of the world, so that all kinds of isms have crept into the church, often unawares. In the earlier part of the last century, they were fighting things like liberalism and ecumenism, but it's not static. So now if you look back, no big deal. You know, these are things people recognize, they sought out, books have been written, spoken against. And then, maybe closer to our time and generation, all forms of New Ageism, if you want to put it that way, New Age kind of philosophies, but become very widely accepted. If you recognize them outside, you say, oh yeah, we stay away from these things. You go to the bookshops, we were in the Borders bookshop here. Borders has just closed in Singapore, so it's nice to see still here. And in Singapore, we can find a religious section, and you can find some decent Christian books there, not many. So I was just looking for one. They don't have this. They have a section, the closest I could find is called Body, Mind, Spirit. So it's the Body, Mind, Spirit section. And included in that is a whole rojak, you know, of all kinds of things. All kinds. And some with some resemblance of Christianity. But New Ageism is alive and well, and it appears in subtle forms. Secularism, the things that we adopt wholesale, but maybe disguised. And you can bet that Satan and the devil would exploit these things. So be very careful of the way it comes. It's not to say that we should be very old-fashioned and very resistant to things which are new. That's not the case. But we should be aware of the spirit behind it. That's the fundamental thing. If you read 1 John, that's the way we need to distinguish between truth and error. It's the spirit behind the truth and the error, not just the doctrinal statement. So what is behind this? And if you are walking in the spirit, you are in step with the spirit, you often can discern and sense. So sometimes you listen you go to a kind of church or a meeting and you listen to the preaching, or you look at what they do, notice about missions, all kinds of things, looks quite the same. Maybe they do it a little bit differently, but you can't really pinpoint, you know, put your finger on something that is really wrong. But often you can, not always, but often you can sense that the spirit of the whole thing is just not right. It's not the spirit of God. It's not the spirit of Christ. There's a strong element of a humanistic spirit in it. So that's where you discern. The meaning of Laodicea actually means literally people's rights or judgment. And the Lord begins his judgment from his church, from the house of God, and that's where it should be. And we should not succumb to people insisting on their rights from a human point of view, and therefore lapse into Laodiceanism, the dangerous place. Okay, with that, we're more or less done with the seven churches. What I'd like to do in closing is to turn you to Colossians, where the church of Laodicea is just mentioned. Okay, remember I said Ephesus is the one that is mentioned a lot. Thyatira, just in passing. And also Laodicea. But this is an interesting conclusion. In Colossians chapter 4, first I want to point you to a personality. And he is an outstanding brother. If you want to talk about lack of passion and zeal, he is the model of what they should be, which they were not. This is somebody who is zealous, who is passionate. His name is Epaphras. Chapter 4, verse 12 of Colossians. As usual, Paul names in his greetings, closing greetings, a number of personal acquaintances, which tell us that he's a very people-oriented person. He spends time with people, he knows them well, and he refers to them by name. Epaphras, who is one of you. So he's an old boy. He is born and bred probably in Colossae, and he was very active in that church. I'm not sure if he's a commended worker, but he must have been involved in the ministry there and probably in the surrounding churches as well. He's described by Paul as a bond servant of Christ. Well, I bring greetings from Epaphras. And listen to this profile of Epaphras. He's always laboring. But he's not just a workaholic, you know. He is always laboring fervently for you in prayers. So we see that word fervent there. It's the same as in Romans chapter 12. One of the verses says about being fervent in love, in service. And that's the literal meaning of the word I mentioned just now. It's boiling hot. So this guy is always boiling hot. He's not lukewarm. He's not cold. But he's always boiling hot. And that is the mark of his ministry, his work, and his labor. So have you got that touch? Whether it's in the kitchen, or whether it's you're sharing, or whatever. Have you got that sense of fire that comes from the belly? That's what Jeremiah says. I've got fire in my bones. That is why, even though I meet so great indifference, so great opposition to God's word that has been entrusted to me, many times he felt that it's no point. You know, I keep telling these people, and they are like brass. So he wanted to give up, but he says, I can't. I've got this fire in my bones. He was always laboring fervently. And mark you, where is the source? Firstly, in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That's what God is wanting to do. And that's what we should be doing. We should not be just indifferent or complacent or presumptuous and say, this is it, you know, we are there. We should go towards that completion, perfection. And this is what this faithful, he's not big time name, but it's good enough for us to recognize. May God raise up many such people like Epaphras in every local assembly, who labor fervently, not just outwardly, but in prayer, so that their names are brought before the throne of God day by day, and it makes a difference. Because what rises to the throne of grace gets executed, but through the Holy Spirit and through the hands of believing members, and makes things happen in the church, and people's lives are changed. So in prayer, "For I bear him witness," verse 13, "that he has a great zeal for you." He had passion. But not only for those in his own church in Colossae, but in the sister churches. He had a heart. So if you had opportunities to meet like that, I can see this. I can see evidence of this, you know. You are not just confined, and it's very precious, the links between assemblies. So that you have a heart also for a brother or sister in the fellow assemblies. And he had this kind of relationship. Those who are in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Let me just paint this to you as a triangle of sister churches. If you imagine a triangle in your mind's eye, right? A triangle. Right at the top there is Hierapolis. Right side of the triangle is Colossae. Bottom left side is Laodicea. And they are just about 15 or 20 kilometers away from each other. So this is a triangle of cities and towns in the Lycus Valley, and they all had a Christian witness and testimony. There were some good churches there, and they are all related. And now listen to this. Verse 15, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house." Probably all the churches there were house churches. More than one house probably, unless it's a prosperous person's house. And it's like that. Church was like that for the first couple of 100 years, 200-300 years. And again, he names them. So the greetings go to the neighboring churches. Now, verse 16 is where this is mentioned. "When this epistle that Paul is writing to the church in Colossae is read among you." So, first priority, church of Colossae, this letter is written to us. Probably they just read it in their assembly meeting. Maybe they read it a few times to make sure they get it. Maybe it's expounded or expanded. I do not know what was their practice. Because, always remember, they don't have Bible like us, you know. So please, always don't take it for granted. It's such a precious thing that we can just hold the scriptures like that and bring it to us. And now, you know, people have all these kinds of things, and you can have 10 different versions. They had no scriptures. So when a letter came, wow, you know, this is great news, good news. And unless they are in the synagogue, they can pull out the scrolls. Not so easy. Just turn to Isaiah 55. Go behind the whole library. Where's Isaiah 55? Oh, there. Pull out. And then maybe need two people, you know, pull from one side to the other. And then you read a couple of verses. And nobody reads. So you just listen. So it's all oral. So people are far more attentive than we are today, because we have this. But, okay, read this epistle. But also, the instruction here is, read it in the church of the Laodiceans. When you are finished, please pass it on. And probably Epaphras was the guy, you know, faithfully bringing there. And then they read the same letter. So this letter of Paul that was written to the Colossians was read by the church in Laodicea also. And then something very interesting. And I would guess maybe the church in Hierapolis also. But then this is very interesting. It says in the same latter part of verse 16, "Can you please likewise read the epistle from Laodicea?" So apparently Paul had also written an epistle to the church in Laodicea, which must have been lost and is not included in the canon of scripture. So, but if you are there, not bad, right? So a letter from Kenneth to Sungai Nibong, and then you can share it, the news with Sungai Ara or Island Glades or Burma Road or whatever, and so on. And then you share the other letter. A lot of commonalities, maybe something different. And what I find interesting is this. If they had all been taught, they had read, they had listened, and probably had obeyed from the same teacher, same letter, same epistles. They heard the epistle of Paul to the Laodiceans and the Colossians. So at that time, they were all probably there, like them. But a generation later, which is now, AD 95, 35 to 40 years later on, what a marked contrast. We do not hear of the church of Colossae mentioned elsewhere, but they had a whole epistle included in the canon of scripture. Hierapolis is not mentioned, but whether then or afterwards. But Laodicea, it's sad, isn't it? They seem to have gone or fallen a long way from where they were in the beginning. They must have been full of zeal because they had people like Epaphras there. And they were together, but now they are quite far away. And that is the tragic situation that we can find ourselves in. So do not live on what has gone on in the past. And that's significant. You are 30 years old. Praise God for that. But look forward. Look to what is ahead. And look at what the beginning was like. And it's a good thing to make sure that we have that passion, which not only the earlier people had, but maybe have more. And if you're already there, praise God. Push on to have more, because go for the best and the highest. And this is a good verse to end. It's another personal note in verse 17. Say to Archippus, my nickname for him is Archie. Archie, he is, I think, a young worker. Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. And that is a good parting word. Take heed for all of us individually to the ministry which you have received, because you have, every one of us has a part in the body of Christ. So take heed to that. It's your ministry to the Lord in the church that He has placed you in, and fulfill it. And the church will be better for it. Can I just make a few comments on this last page, diagram 21? We will not do anything here, but it's something that I just concocted. Since we had these seven churches, I'm borrowing a little methodology which people in management training may be accustomed to. This is called a radar chart, or sometimes called a spider diagram, because if you finish it, the shape can look like a spider's web. Okay? Now, you can apply this to any number of attributes or dimensions. We have seven here, and I put them all: love, faith, life, etc. So seven attributes or dimensions of church life. So it forms a seven-sided regular figure. In maths, we call this a heptagon, right? Heptagon. Now, in the middle is where you start from 0 point. And the lines, you can use this to kind of measure. And if you want to be exact, you can put a scale there, 1 to 10 or whatever. But if you just want to be indicative, this gives you a measure. Not from God's point of view. We wish we could have that, but I'm not sure you have the faith there. But it's also sometimes practical to see how you view yourselves or how others view you. So you can use this personally, or maybe you want to make use of it collectively with a pinch of salt, so to speak. All right. And one way you can do it is to consolidate the results. It can be anonymous. You can just have an attached chart, put the seven attributes there, and put a scale of 1 to 5 or 10. So if you want, you can just tick, or you just grade. Maybe for this church, love, full marks, 10. They treat me very well, high hospitality. Or your visitors or something like that. And so on, all the rest. and you can consolidate all the results and get like an average. And so you can put a point, or roughly also put a point where you think we are, and then you join all the points. Of course, if you are the perfect church, and I don't think there is yet one here or in any place on earth or in history, you will be like that, right? You score best on all points. But you will more likely be an irregular heptagon. So depending on where you shoot high or shoot low. And so you can kind of, at a glance, gives you a pictorial view of where your strengths or your weaknesses are. And you can try to focus your attention on that. Some churches may be very strong in teaching and all that, but severely lacking relationally, or vice versa, or etc. So this is a good way that you can try to make it practical. So with that, can I thank you very much for your attendance and your attention throughout these sessions. It's amazing that you have been able to sit through so much, a lot of facts and material, but I trust that God will bring it home to your heart in a way that you will find helpful in days to come. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we thank you for the richness of your word, and although there may be many things there, we ask and pray especially that each one of us may personally be blessed or admonished, as the case may be, or challenged by the specific word that we need to hear, that we need to see. And we do ask that your Spirit will bring home to our hearts that just one thing, or maybe that few things, as we have read in some of the church addresses, that I need to know, but that we as a church may need to know, so that we can come into the fullness of blessing in your plans and purposes for us. We pray particularly for all the assemblies that are represented in these series of Bible readings and messages. And we pray, Lord, that what you have begun, you will bring to completion, and you will continue to strengthen all the assemblies. Burma Road, here Sungai Nibong, Sungai Ara, Island Glades, Bukit Matajam, and Butterworth, and perhaps more to come as they reach out beyond themselves in their time and in their generation. We do pray that you will raise up many people who are like Epaphras, even though you have been faithfully blessing them with many such, and also many more overcomers. Make them strong and make them a bright, powerful and living testimony to this island and to the mainland state and beyond. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
So we have finally come to a conclusion. We have finally ended the Bible reading conference, and we ended early. I think it's fair for me, on behalf of the Penang